This morning, Len already mentioned the figure of speech, metaphors, and even though both of us could wax eloquently on the many parts of speech that English teachers love to spend time on, today I'm going to focus on one because we find that one in the scripture, and that's the use of idioms. Idioms are common phrases which mean something very different than what they would appear to be talking about at face value. And so we can see where these idioms can be misunderstood. They can easily be misinterpreted. And I was thinking, you know, of the Syrian refugees and others, when they come to Canada, can you imagine what they're thinking when they hear us use idioms like this? When pigs fly, piece of cake, let the cat out of the bag, bite the bullet, hit the nail on the head, they're a dime a dozen, cost me an arm and a leg, hit the sack. It's not rocket science, people. Go on a wild goose chase. Take a rain check. It's raining cats and dogs and so on. So we, in our culture, use idioms all the time. And it's not just our culture. I learned a German one the other day, and I checked with our German volunteer, Robot Lily. She says they use it. I'll say it in German first. It says, alles hat ein Ende, nur die Wurst hat zwei. In other words, everything has an end. Only the sausage has two. In Spain, they have one, and I'll say these in English, a lot of noise, but no walnuts. In Poland, not my circus, not my monkeys. If you want to know what they mean, I can tell you later. In Japan, even monkeys fall from trees. This one I like from Saudi Arabia, give the bread to the baker. And that one means don't give a job to someone who doesn't know what they're doing. One from Portugal, to have little monkeys in your head. It means to have crazy thoughts. And maybe my favorite, the Irish one, which says, I took them to the bakery, which, to use one of our idioms, means I told them off. The Bible also uses idioms. And some of these we are more familiar with than others, but these are all scriptures, or from scriptures in the Bible. A land flowing with milk and honey, and we all know there aren't literal rivers of milk or honey flowing through Israel, but it means a very fertile land. Job 20, he knows no quietness in his heart, is a reference to people who are greedy. To hide your face means to refuse to answer. Your lamp will go out means you're going to die. To suck the milk of the nations means to receive the wealth of other countries. Their throat is an open grave. People who speak deceitfully. When Joseph interpreted the dream of the cupbearer in prison, he used the phrase, we'll lift your head, which means that the honor of this individual will be restored. Having your ears circumcised or uncircumcised ears means there are people who don't listen. And to give him another heart is not a heart transplant, but it means to change your attitude. And so, throughout Scripture, there are many, many of these idioms, and it's important for us to understand them. Today, we're going to look at one of those that both Paul and Jesus use. Paul uses it in Romans 13, talks about fulfilling the law. Jesus used it in Matthew 5, verse 17, where it says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the writings of the prophets. Or we could read that as saying, I did not come to abolish the Old Testament. He says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law. Traditional interpretation says that fulfilling the law means that Jesus brought an end to the law. It means that we as believers, if you follow the traditional teaching, which I heard from a very renowned pastor just the other day, it says that we as Christians are no longer obligated to keep the teaching and the principles and the instructions found in the Old Testament, which is an interesting phrase because the Old Testament is not a biblical concept. It's something a guy from the early, late second century came up with to distinguish that from the new writings of Paul and in the Gospels which were coming out. But this morning I want to look at six key words and phrases from this passage of Scripture. So we're familiar with the word abolish. It means to destroy, to do away with, to cancel, to render inoperative, or to remove all power from. The word fulfill is a little more problematic for us, perhaps. The dictionary I use says it means to bring to completion or to bring into reality, to carry out a task as required. I looked up this phrase in the Bible dictionary and read numerous other translations, and here are what they say it means. It means to bring to fruition what God has promised. Fulfill means to accomplish the intended purpose. It means, according to the CEV translation, to give something its full meaning. And in particular, in this passage, it means to reveal the full meaning of the words of the prophets, the words as they were delivered to the people through Moses. So what was God trying to bring to fruition? What was God trying to fulfill through Jesus? And I want to quickly share three, and then we'll focus on the fourth one. The first reason, first thing God was trying to accomplish or fulfill through Jesus was to let the people know what God is like. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." In other words, when we see Jesus, we see God. Jesus is not different than God. They are the same. And so with Jesus coming to this earth, he reveals to us exactly what our Heavenly Father is like. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." I remember years ago in choir, standing up there in the third row where the first tenors stand, our choir director kept calling me Peter, even though my name is Werner. I guess I look just a little bit like my dad. In the hospital, when I go there, some people think I'm Ernie. But Jesus was exactly like his Father. Every facet of Jesus is exactly what God was like. Secondly, God sent Jesus to reconcile people to himself, as you can read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, where it talks about Jesus reconciling all people to the Father. Thirdly, God sent Jesus to this earth because God wants all people to be saved. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God does not want anyone to perish, but wants all to be saved. John 3, 16, which we know that God says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Here's what we want to focus on this morning. And when I say we, I mean this is what I've decided to focus on, and you get to listen. God sent Jesus into this world, I believe, to give a complete, to complete the revelation, to give us a fuller and a greater understanding of how we should live so that our lives are pleasing to him, thereby bringing honor and glory to the Father's name. Throughout the Law and the Prophets, throughout the Old Testament, God had already revealed to humankind how they should live, and now with the coming of Jesus, that revelation would seem to be complete. Another key word that is often misinterpreted or misunderstood is the word law. The Hebrew word is Torah, which refers specifically to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is also used to refer to the entire Old Testament, which the Hebrews call the Tanakh. The law, from our perspective, some of you will remember the song, I think it was in the early 70s, "I Fought the Law and the Law Won." The law was a bad thing because it restricted our freedom. And some people look at the Old Testament that way. And it is true that the law or the teaching of the Old Testament does have some rules and regulations, but there's a lot more to it than that. Quoting from Lois Thurberg, the author of Sitting at the Feet of Jesus and other books, she says its main sense, the law of the Old Testament main sense, is teaching, guidance, and instruction rather than legal regulations. It is God's instruction for living, And because of God's great authority, it demands obedience. So says Loris Tverberg, who teaches at a university, I think somewhere in England, but could be wrong on that one. A fourth thing from this passage is the phrase to fulfill the law. What does that mean? Tverberg says that when Jesus said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he came to reveal to us how to properly interpret and understand the Torah and the writings of the prophets, or in other words, the Old Testament, so that we can, in obedience to God's word, live as he wants us to. David Bivin, a Jewish scholar, writes the following about the phrase fulfilled the law. He says it's an idiom which means to properly interpret the Torah and the prophetic writings, the Old Testament, so that people can obey it as God intended. He says fulfilling the law means to actually do what it says, to actually live life according to the principles found in the first 78.6% of the Bible. Now, some of you might be wondering, where does the 78.6% come from? It's very simple. I may have been an English teacher, but I can do a little math. In my Bible, there are 1,197 pages. And the Old Testament takes up 950 of them. So that, according to my calculations, and you can check me on your phones, because some of you will anyway, comes out to 78.6%. So the Old Testament is almost 80% of what we have in the Scripture. It is a big part of what God has to say to us. Linda and I like to read books. And one of the things we've started over the years is that in the evening, when we're ready to wind the day down, Linda will read to me. I read to people all the time. And so the next book we're going to read is called The Kremlin Conspiracy. It may not be your cup of tea. It is a book about international intrigue, politics, governments, spies, terrorists, all that kind of stuff. But I bet if I ask you the following question, every one of you knows the right answer. Which page am I going to start reading on? The first page. Okay? If I started at 78.6%, I'd be at page 367. And we would say, well, that's foolish. And yes, it is, because you miss so much of what the author is trying to say. So often we have ignored, to some degree, the Old Testament. We pick favorite stories like Daniel in the lion's den and so on. But there is so much in the Old Testament. It is also the Word of God, and we need to learn and understand what God is saying to us through that. Jesus was a rabbi. Like other rabbis of his day, it was his goal to help the people more fully and completely understand the instructions, the teachings, and the principles found in the Old Testament, and then to teach us how to live accordingly. The reality that Jesus lived according to the teaching of the Old Testament makes it clear we should do the same. This does not mean we ignore the New Testament, but it means we do both, the Old and the New. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. If we follow in the footsteps of Jesus and live according to the principles and instructions of the Old Testament and the New, we will then become more and more like Jesus. Romans 8, verse 29 says, we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, and this is in reference to his second coming, that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. When Jesus fulfilled the law, he did not set us free from the principles and the teaching of the Old Testament. Rather, he set us free so that we can obey all that the Bible has to teach us. Dr. Brandon Crow, he's a professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania, writes, Jesus did not set us free from the principles and the instruction of God's word. Rather, he set us free to live according to the inspired and infallible word of God. And that applies to the entire scripture from Genesis 1 through Revelations chapter 22. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture, which definitely includes what we call the Old Testament, is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jesus came to finish, to complete the revelation of what God, through the prophets and Moses and others in the New Testament, had already been teaching to the people. When Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the writings of the prophet, the Old Testament, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Jesus meant what he said. In Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus says, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So everything in Scripture is important. Jesus expects us to live according to all the truth that is in the Word, and the Word is truth. All of the Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Old and the New Testament complement each other. It is one story. It is one set of instructions and principles. What God meant in the Old Testament, he still means in the New, he still means today. The teaching found in God's Word doesn't change from generation to generation in order to not offend people. We live in a world where everybody's getting offended, it seems, about everything. Justin Trudeau was offended when somebody used the word mankind. And, you know, we live in a time when it seems that people are looking for different ways to be offended. God's Word doesn't change, and yes, sometimes the Word of God does offend people. It's not what it's there to do, but it does do that when we will not accept it. God, who never changes, and the Bible is very clear that he doesn't, did not change the meaning of his Word to make it more palatable or agreeable for people of the next and future generations. In our education system, one of the things I see that I don't like is we are being told over and over again, don't do this, it might offend that person. Don't say this, it might, you know, we change things in order not to offend. The Word of God doesn't change. If it offends us, then we need to look at why that is so. Another key phrase in the passage that we're looking at today says, until heaven and earth disappear. In New Testament times, the phrase was used to mean that God's word is eternal. Matthew 24, verse 35 said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God's word never changes. It is everlasting. It is always relevant. What God told to Moses on Mount Sinai is still relevant today. And until time as we know it ends, until Christ's second coming, and he comes to establish his glorious reign on earth, we need to live our lives according to the truth that is found throughout Scripture and not just in the last 21.4%. 2 Timothy already read to you that all Scripture is God-breathed. In Matthew 4, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, if we love Jesus, we will do what he has taught us, what God's word teaches us. And so God's word is relevant for today. Until time, as we know it, ends, we need to live our lives according to what the scripture teaches us. And the last time I checked, heaven and earth had not passed away just yet. So we need to continue to apply all of God's word to our lives. The last concept is the word righteousness. Righteousness must be very important. You know, as a child, you learn that if your mother uses your name twice, it's serious. If she throws in your second name, it's very serious. And if she says your father's coming home soon, you know, then it's beyond serious. The word righteousness in Scripture and NIV and righteousness and righteous together appear 545 times in the New International Version, 619 times in the New American Standard Bible. When something appears that often, we need to pay attention. Righteousness is defined in the dictionary as being virtuous, being morally upright. In other words, living a life that shows we know the difference between right and wrong and we choose the right. Righteousness means to conduct yourself ethically. Dr. John Stackhouse, a professor from Regent College in Vancouver, says, but righteousness is much more than just not sinning and not being bad. When we are righteous, we share God's concern to make things right. He said righteousness involves both analyzing and discerning what is wrong, what is deficient, what is less than perfect, and then we actively do something to make it right. At Rehoboth, we're starting to seed, putting all kinds of seed into the soil. And pretty soon they'll start growing, and then quickly after that, we start transplanting. One of the things that the staff were taught to watch for is that when people transplant, they need to completely have the roots under soil, because if the roots are left out of the soil, the plants will die. And so one of my jobs then is to check what my clients have done, and if the roots are sticking out, I have to fix it. It's not enough for me to say, well, they didn't do a very good job. My job is to make it right. Stackhouse says being righteous involves making what is out of kilter run properly, involves making what is not lined up run smoothly. And he says righteousness is what God is calling us to do today. We may not like that. And how we go about making things right is very critical. He says if we notice a situation that is pretty good and we can make it better, then we should do it. He said righteousness is trying to make things as good as they can be. The last few weeks at Rehoboth, they've had me cutting wooden letters on the bandsaw, and I've learned one lesson is don't cut your finger. Very painful. The first letters that I cut were rather jagged around the edges, and so I've been practicing. I've also been taking some advice from our young 19-year-old German volunteer, Lily, who's become very proficient at sawing on the bandsaw and the scroll saw. She taught me some things. And so the letters we did on Friday were pretty smooth around the edges. We're getting better at it. We all know the low German expression, Todes gut genug. The Bible sagt, das nicht so. Good enough is not good enough. We need to make it better. For example, when I make the bed at home, that's good enough, I thought. But then Linda came along. And the blanket is flawlessly straight. The pillows are exactly where they should be. You know, when I did it, it was good enough, I thought. But she came and followed the biblical commandment to make it better. What a blessing to have a wife. Knowing what it means to be righteous is not enough. We have to live righteously. We have so much head knowledge, but we don't always live it out from the heart. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they knew the teaching, the principle, the truths found in the Old Testament, but they didn't exactly do a very good job of living them out. In Matthew 23, Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, said, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Matthew 5:20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are serious words. We have to live out what we know to be the truth, what God has revealed to us through Scripture, through Jesus, to be the truth. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can do that. When I was in high school in grade 10, some of you will remember Neil Horlacher. He was a very good teacher in my estimation. He understood my gifts and talents a lot better than I did. I did not like automotives. I don't like machinery. They are there to make my life difficult. I know the theory. And one thing Mr. Horlacher would do is he would send me to the library. And on one day he sent me to research fuel systems. I remember sitting in the library getting information on carburetors and fuel pumps. And then for several days I taught the class. And I knew what I was talking about. And then the third day we went into the shop and started working on fuel systems. But Mr. Horlacher called me over and he had me pack the grease and bearings because I didn't have a clue what to do with the fuel system. I understood it, but I couldn't do it. It's not that I didn't want to do it, I just couldn't. But so often as Christians, we know what the Bible is saying, but then we're not quite so good at living it out. Strong's Concordance says righteousness is the act of doing what is in accordance with the standards of God. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the world standard. But I, Jesus, say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We are not called to live like the world. We are called to live according to the truth of God's word. In the Bible, there are many examples of righteous men and women whose lives are meant to inspire us. Now, it struck me as I was going through this list that I couldn't find any perfect ones other than Jesus. They all have their flaws, like all of us do. There was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who was a righteous man. Joseph, husband of Mary, says he was faithful to God's word. He was also very obedient. When God says, you will keep Mary as your wife, he did. When God told him to flee to Egypt, that's exactly what he did. The Bible talks about Abram's nephew Lot, who was distressed, the Bible says, by the depraved conduct of the lawless. If we are righteous, we will be distressed by what goes on in their world. And yet so often, when I look around, I see Christians who are not oblivious to what's going on in the world, but it doesn't seem to affect us very much at all. Let me take a few minutes, to look at just a few more of the righteous people in the Word. One is Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Is that what my life shows? In Genesis 7, chapter 7, verses 1 and onward, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Does God find us righteous in our generation? And God told Moses, take 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, etc., and birds and things that crawl on the face of the earth, take them into the ark with you, for I am sending the rain. And here's the key thing for me in this, from Genesis 7. It says, and Noah did all that God commanded him to do. Do we do all that God asks of us? Abraham was a very righteous man. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's house. Hold and go to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. Genesis 15, Abraham's complaining to God, you have given me no children. So a servant in my household will become my heir. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And God took Abram outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars. Indeed, if you can count them, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. When God says something to us, whether it be through another person, a reading of scripture, whatever, do we believe God? And then there came the ultimate test for Abram in Genesis 22. Abram called him and says, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrificing there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abram got up and loaded his donkey. He took his two servants and his son Isaac, and he set out for the place God had told him about. I have a hard time. I had a difficult time when we had to put our last dog down when it was time. I could hardly do it for a dog. And God called Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him. Now we know how that story ended out. But Abraham did not at that time. It says, and God credited to him as righteousness. Abram was called a friend of God. Bible says, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. King David was indeed a righteous man. He says, I kept the ways of the Lord. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from any of his decrees. 1 Kings 15, for David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's instructions or commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And we know how David repented. David was a righteous man. King Hezekiah says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. And here's what Hezekiah did. He removed the high places where they worshipped other gods. He smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. And so all of these righteous people, they did what God asked them to. It says specifically of Hezekiah that he trusted in the Lord. And there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the instructions the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. And the last two people, Zechariah the priest, Elizabeth, cousin of Mary, who were descendants of Aaron. It says both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill everything that was taught in the Old Testament. He did not abolish it. He did not say, you are now free from all of that stuff, from the teaching, the instructions, and the principle found in what we call the Old Testament. Rather, I would say that by demonstrating and fully revealing the truth found throughout the Word of God, Jesus sets us free to be righteous people who honor God by living their lives according to the truth revealed from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is powerful, that your word is living, that your word is alive, that it speaks to us. We ask that you would open our ears so that we would hear your word. Open our minds to receive and to understand what is contained in your scripture, what Jesus came to reveal and make alive to us. Father, help us to live what we already know to be truth. Teach us more truth. Help us to be a light in this dark world. Help us to be those who point others to you. Help them, and when they look at our lives, to see that we are walking in full obedience to your word. Help us not to take that lightly. But Lord, help us not to panic or to be afraid, because your Holy Spirit is with us to comfort us, to teach us, and to strengthen us, so that we indeed can walk in all the truth that you have revealed, that you will yet reveal to us, so that we can honor and glorify your name, so that we can have an impact in the community we live in. We can have an impact wherever in the world you send us. So help us to be open to hearing, to living, to receiving, and to obeying your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name.